You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
Well, if you're a football fan at all, you've probably heard this classic story about when Vince Lombardi took over as head coach of the Green Bay Packers back in 1958. And so Lombardi inherited an absolute disastrous team. They had gone 1-10 the year before. They were last place in their league, and they were just awful, kind of like Kentucky football fans felt during the Bill Curry years and for so long. The story goes, Lombardi showed up on the first day of practice in 1958, and he pulled out a football, and he said, "Gentlemen, gather up." And all the players came and they took a knee, and he said, "Fellas, this is a football." He said, "I am the coach, you are the players." And he just began to walk through the absolute basics of football. This is how you tie your shoes. This is how you block. This is how you tackle. You know, this is how you do all, this is how you throw the ball. This is how you catch the ball. This is how you take a handoff. This is how you do all these things. And he just took them back to the basics because Lombardi recognized something, that sometimes the most important thing an organization or a team, or I would argue a church, can do is just kind of get back to the basics and the fundamentals of why we are really here. And I think over the past few weeks, the Lord has just really burdened my heart to take today as a church, and let's just get back to the basics of really what the Church of Jesus Christ is all about and what really matters most. Because it's so easy as a church to get sidetracked and to let secondary matters kind of distract us from the main thing God has really called us to focus on and to do. And I want to explain this by using an analogy that Dr. Albert Moeller, our president at Southern Seminary in Louisville, has used for years. And to do so, I want you to think back to the last time you went to the emergency room, which probably is not a very pleasant memory on any level at all. Maybe when you went to the ER last, it was because of a very serious condition. Maybe you went to the ER last time, and when you got there, you found out you probably just could have went to the urgent care. Well, that's what happened to us. This was 2, 3, 4 years ago, and I'll never forget, because I was down on Frederick Street driving that way, going to visit, I think, Todd and Marcel Reynolds at their house, and my phone rings. It's Annie, so I pick up, because I learned that in Grace Marriage. You always answer when your wife calls. And so I answer the phone, and she's just screaming. Absolutely screaming. I haven't heard a scream like that since I went to the slaughterhouse in Nashville in the late 90s. Those haunted houses as a high schooler. And she's just screaming, "There's blood everywhere. There's blood everywhere." And I was like, "Whose blood and where is it? There's blood everywhere. Meet me at the ER." Click. And just hangs up on me. So I'll never forget it. I was right around the Red Lobster, and I pulled a YouTube right there in the middle of Frederick. I like ran somebody up on the curb by the Red Lobster. I hope they at least got them a little cheddar cheese biscuit while they was there. And so I'm hightailing it back up to the bypass by the Pizza Hut, going about 90 down the bypass, as any normal person would do, thinking the worst has happened. And so, of course, I'm trying to call Annie back to kind of know what's going on. And, of course, she refuses to answer the phone. So I'm just mad at this point, not knowing what's going to happen. And so I'm absolutely assuming the worst because there's blood everywhere. I don't know whose blood, but I just know there's blood everywhere. And so I run in there. I park right up by the front door and just run into the ER waiting room. And there's Annie, and there's James, and there's Ellie, and there's Cruiser, who you're going to see up here. And this is Cruz at the Braves-Cubs game this past year. And they're just kind of sitting there, kind of calm and collective, which isn't what I expected. And then old Cruiser's got a little washcloth kind of wrapped around his blessed little finger. And I said, "What's going on?" And Annie said, "Well, Cruz was trying to cut an apple, and he cut his finger." I was like, "Well, is the finger back at the house still?" Because I said, from the sound of that phone call, there's a finger laying in my kitchen floor somewhere. And she's like, "Well, no." And so we opened it up, and sure enough, there was a little scrape there. And so about an hour later, we get called back to the little area because I think the ER personnel were able to rightly understand there were probably much more urgent cases, like the gunshot victim, than was our situation coming in there, or the massive heart attack that was happening. And so we waited, and we get back there, and they take his little finger, and they soak it in some stuff, and, you know, they, of course, there was no need for stitches or anything like that, so they put a nice little Band-Aid on it, and, you know, and $700 later, it was a great experience, but it was a very high-quality Band-Aid, for sure worth that $700. And then, but what happened was the medical community uses something called triage, which, if I remember right, comes from a French word that means to sort out. And so think about it, if you work at the ER, you have to have a system to determine which cases coming through the door need the most immediate assistance. Because you have somebody coming through maybe with a little scrape on their knee from a bicycle wreck, but then you've got someone who has a heart attack or something major going on. And so you can't let the person with a little cut on their finger go in front of the guy that's just had a heart attack. And so they have this system of determining the matters of most importance and urgency. And so what Dr. Moeller comes along and has done for years and says, Christians need to do the same thing theologically. We need to have a way to think through what are the matters of first importance, a theological triage, if you will. And so he gives us this model we're going to see here, and he breaks it down in terms of first and second and third level issues in the church, beginning at the top and moving our way down in terms of what is most important. So first level issues at the top, hills that we will die on as a church, are things like Jesus was fully human being and fully God. We cannot compromise on that. Things like God is one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Trinity. Things like we are saved by faith in Jesus alone, that the Bible is the Word of God. Those are first level, close-handed issues that we absolutely cannot budge on and call ourselves a church. But then you go down to the second level, and ecclesiology is a fancy way of saying like the study of the church. And so it could be things like church structure, governmental structures, important, but it's not something we're just going to fight and die on that hill. It could be things like our view of the Lord's Supper or baptism. So, for example, Presbyterians and Baptists would have very different views on baptism. Presbyterians would say we should baptize our infants. We think that's part of them being in a covenant with God. We would say we want to come along and baptize only those that have placed their faith in Jesus. So often those second level issues end up being the reason you have denominations. It's why you have Baptists and Presbyterians and Methodists and all of these different things. It's for that reason. And so we can agree to disagree on those things in grace and love and still call one another brothers and sisters in Christ. And then you get down to the third level. Things which are important doctrinally, but matters that we're going to be open-handed about. Things like the end times, right? Like as long as we agree that Jesus is coming back, we can agree to disagree on exactly when that's going to happen. Is the rapture going to be before, during, or after the tribulation? Wonderful Christians for since the beginning have disagreed on that, and that's okay. Some of the aspects of Reformed theology, for example, there's a lot of room for grace there. So you may have a view of what's called unconditional election that I and the other pastors would hope to, or you may have more of an Arminian view on that, and that's okay. People for years from the beginning at Pleasant Valley have been able to get along and worship together, and that's not something that we're going to fight about. And I would also include in that things like the spiritual gifts that we talked about last Wednesday night. Wonderful, godly people in this room who have differing views on the spiritual gifts. But we're able to love one another and serve one another and worship together in harmony, even in spite of some of those differences. Because what you see in the church is that unity does not have to be uniformity. In fact, that's what makes the church peculiar, and that's what makes the Church of Christ stand out. It's the fact that we can be different. We can look different. We can talk different. We can fall in different socioeconomic statuses. We can have different color skins. We can have some different theological convictions, and yet the blood of Jesus so supersedes the differences, we're still able to be one, and that is shocking. shocking to the world. So a faithful church has to be able to discern what are first level and second level and third level issues. And today, I just want us to rally around the one first level issue that has been the absolute foundation of this church from the very beginning. That which has unapologetically held us together, a glue that is so strong, it allows us to have differences on second and third level issues and still worship together for the mission of God in harmony. In Pleasant Valley, that matter of first importance, that which will always keep us united, come hell or high water, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We may have different views on the end times. We may have different views on the doctrine of predestination. We may have different views on the spiritual gifts and some political matters. But the gospel of Christ trumps all of that. It is the gospel that has saved us. It is the gospel that keeps us. It is the gospel that unifies us. It is the gospel that motivates us to go into the city and the world and to give our money. It is the gospel that holds us together. If we knew that world was going to end tomorrow and we had one last sermon to preach, we wouldn't even have to pray about it. We would stand up and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so today, I just think the Lord wants us to celebrate and to gather around the gospel, God's good news message from heaven to earth. You say, Jameis, how do we know that the gospel is more important than everything else up there in that triangle? And it's because God said it was. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. I said, I know what God says. Now, I would remind you, brothers, the Spirit is speaking through Paul here. I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel. That word literally translated means good news. I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received. Notice that's in the past tense. There was a moment of time when you believed and received the gospel message of Christ. But then he says, in which you stand, notice that's presently, and by which you are, that's presently, being saved. There's a theological tension here you have to see. This is us holding on to the gospel after we initially believed, past tense, but it's also the gospel is still saving us in the present tense. We never outgrow our need for the gospel. The gospel is not Christianity 101, and then you graduate on to deeper and better and more spiritual things. No, the gospel is something that we must believe and hold on to until the day that we die. So Paul says in verse 2, you are still being saved by the gospel, but then he says, if you hold fast to the word, that's the word of the gospel, I preach to you. In other words, Paul is saying, which Peter and Jesus say elsewhere, you must persevere in trusting in Christ in the gospel. So the evidence that we have truly received the gospel in the past tense, from the beginning of the verse, is the fact that we keep believing and holding on to the gospel for the rest of our life. Because if we don't, he says, unless you believed in vain. There are false converts who in the past tense would say, oh, I believed the gospel. I believed in Christ. They gave intellectual assent to the facts of the gospel. Intellectually, they would say, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. And yet, if they don't persevere in the faith, if they don't keep clinging to Christ, Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruit. So if a person says, I got saved back in 1987 at Vacation Bible School, but you look at their life today, and they're living in open, habitual, unrepentant sin, if they're not clinging to Christ, Paul said, they believed in vain. That is to say, they didn't really believe. You can have the facts of the gospel in your head, but if it doesn't get to your heart and change your life until the very end, you've not truly been born of God. So in verse 3, he says, I delivered to you as of first importance. This is Paul's theological triage. I deliver to you as of first importance, right at the tip of the triangle up there at the top, what I also received. So what is of first importance? What is more important than anything else we teach or preach? What matters more than anything else in the world? Paul says it is the gospel. Well, what is the gospel? He answers in verse 3, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that Jesus was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. That, Paul says, is of first importance. Now, think about the magnitude of that statement. If you have read 1 Corinthians before, you will know it is loaded with very important, controversial, theological matters that we would think, well, that should be pretty far up at the top of that triage. Things, for example, like he has dealt with division in the church, and you know how important that is to the heart of God, unity. He's dealt with things like the day of judgment. Paul has dealt in chapter 6 and 7 with sexual sin. He has dealt with marriage and divorce. He has dealt with idolatry. He has dealt with issues of Christian liberty related to things like, can we drink alcohol and things of that matter? He's dealt with all of that. He's dealt with the Lord's Supper in chapter 11. He's dealt with the spiritual gift, including things like tongues and prophecy. I mean, Paul has really gone out and dealt with some big, important, deeply meaningful things. And yet, after doing that for 14 years, chapters, laying it on them, he comes to the end of the letter in chapter 15, and he says, what matters more than all of those 14 chapters is the gospel. He says in verse 1, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Pleasant Valley, the gospel is not just something we tack onto every sermon. The gospel isn't just another item on our theological checklist. The gospel is of first utmost importance. I remember several years ago, he was probably like 6 or 7. We came home from church one afternoon, we was eating lunch, and James said, Daddy, why do you preach the gospel every single Sunday? And I said, son, because it is the most important message in the world, and we will preach it every single Sunday. It is our bedrock. It is our foundation. Without the gospel, we have no church. Without the gospel, there is no Christianity. And without the gospel, we all go to hell. So what is the gospel? Well, Paul summarizes it in just 2 verses. And it begins in verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Notice what Paul does not say in verse 3. He does not say Jesus died for us because we were pretty good people that just kind of made some mistakes along the way. He doesn't say Christ died for us because we just kind of made some bad decisions here or there in our younger years. He doesn't say Jesus died for us because we were just kind of innocent bystanders in a crazy world and we're kind of all just victims of the times and the society. It's not what he says. He says in verse 3, Christ died for us because we were sinners. Notice he does not say in the text that Christ died just for Hitler's sin or Osama bin Laden's sin or the psycho killer's sin. Paul says it was our sin that nailed Christ to the cross. Friends, if we can't see that we were responsible for the necessity of the death of Christ, we can't be saved. As long as we are so worried about everybody else's sin that we don't see our own sin, that is the evidence that we've not seen the Savior. Because you'll never know that you need to be saved until you know that you're lost. I want us to go back in verse number 3. I want us to read it out loud together, verse 3. You're going to see it on the screen. And when we get to the blank right there, I just want you to insert your first name. And I'm going to do it too. Let's hear it come out of our own voices. Let's confess what is the gospel. Verse 3, here we go. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for James' sins, accordance with the Scriptures. It was James Edwards' sin that hung Jesus to the cross. Because God is holy. And we have sinned against Him. And the Bible says because we have sinned against God, we deserve the judgment of God. God, because He is holy and righteous and just, cannot simply turn a blind eye to sin. For God to just turn a blind eye to sin, He would compromise His own character. So how can God at one time be holy and also merciful? How can He be just and also the justifier, as Paul said in Romans 3, of sinners? God demonstrated, Romans 5, His love to us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. God gave His Son. He gave Him up to die. But this is where we often don't go far enough. The scandalous mystery of the gospel is that God didn't just give His Son up as some kind of abstract way. It was God Himself who killed His Son. And if you miss this component, then you miss the heartbeat and the essence of the gospel. Do you remember what Paul said in verse 3? He said, Christ died for our sins, what? In accordance with the Scriptures. Now, when he says Scriptures there, he's referring to your Old Testament Scriptures. This is before we had the whole Bible. So what Paul is saying is if you go back and you'll start in Genesis and you'll work your way through Malachi, you're going to see it prophesied over and over again that Christ was going to come and Christ was going to die for your sins. And an example that I go to so often is in Isaiah chapter 53. The prophet Isaiah, hundreds of years before Jesus was even born, tells us Christ is going to come and die for our sins. But notice how God the Father is the one that is going to punish Him for our sins. Surely He, that's Jesus, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by who? Christ was smitten by God. Afflicted. Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. We call this penal substitutionary atonement, meaning Christ stood in our place as our substitute. The wrath that should have landed on our head landed on Christ's head instead. That's propitiation, 1 John 2 and Romans chapter 3. God killed Christ so He wouldn't have to kill you, but somebody had to die. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, but it can't just be anybody's blood. It had to be the blood of the perfect Lamb of God, which is why all of the sacrifices all throughout the Old Testament, Hebrews says, were never enough to really forgive sinners. Because the priest would just have to come back next week and do it again and do it again and sacrifice them again. But Jesus came, Hebrews said, and died once for all. Then, in verse number 5, He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Jesus was the chastisement or the punishment that brought us peace. With Jesus' wounds, we are healed. And Matthew, by the way, interprets that as both spiritual and physical healing. So when a person is crippled and stands up and walks in a miraculous way, that healing was purchased at the cross of Christ. Is a foretaste that Jesus isn't just saving our souls, He's saving our bodies, and one day everybody gets resurrected, and it ain't no grave, Johnny Cash said, gonna hold our bodies down. That's because of the gospel. Healings happen because Christ died. And he says, oh, we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord, that's the Father, notice, has laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. And then in verse 10, it was the will of who? It was the will of the Lord to crush Jesus. God has put Jesus to grief. It is one thing to suffer at the hands of men. It is even another thing to suffer at the hands of the devil himself. But when Jesus Christ died, the Bible says he suffered at the hands of God. The crown of thorns hurt Jesus. The rusty spikes going through his hands and his feet wounded Jesus. The spear through his side was excruciating, and yet it was the wrath of God that killed Christ. Think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he died. He is trembling and shaking in the corner, almost on the verge of a nervous breakdown, yet without sin. Sweat drops of blood pleading, my Father, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me. Jesus was desperately afraid of God. It's not merely that Jesus didn't want to face the cat of nine tails that would rip open the skin from his back. Jesus wasn't ultimately afraid of the thorns and the beatings. Jesus wasn't ultimately afraid of the Jews and the Roman soldiers that would take those rusty spikes and run them through his hands and feet. Jesus Christ was afraid of God. And some of you in this room need to realize, like Christ realized in the Garden of Gethsemane, some of you that are living in sin and you've not repented and believed in Christ, you should be very afraid of God. Because if you meet God without Christ, he will not be smiling at you, and he is not your homeboy. He is the holy, righteous judge. Jesus Christ knew the wrath of God, and it scared him to death. And he pleaded with God, is there any other way besides the cross? And yet some of us go on living in our sin, thinking it's no big deal, and we will stand before the holy God of the universe. This is why, though, Jesus cried out on the cross. Notice what he said. He didn't say, oh God, take the Roman soldiers away from me. He didn't say, oh God, set me free from the religious people. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? So on the cross, God the Father, one with the Son from the beginning in the Trinity, perfect harmony, the most intimate, perfect love relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet in that climactic moment at the cross, God the Father, for the first time from the beginning of the world, abandoned his Son, Jesus, so he could save us. Now, why would God, the Father, turn his face on his Son? And contrary to what some scholars would say, it is not because the Father just couldn't stand to see the pain and how the Roman soldiers were treating Jesus. No, the Father turned his back on the Son because he could not stand to see our sin on his holy Son's head. However sinful we think we are 10 million times more sinful. And I know it's not popular, but it's the truth. However angry for our sin we think God was, he was 10 million times more angry. And yet, however much you think God loves sinners, he loves sinners 20 million times more than that. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. You might ask the question, that's not equitable. That's not justice. How could one man suffer a few hours on a tree and pay for the sins of millions of people throughout all of eternity? And friends, it is because that one man on the cross is worth 10 million times more than all the rest of us put together. Because that wasn't just a man, that was the God-man. Deity. On that day, Christ died. The Creator, the King of the universe, died. And this is why the whole earth shook. And Old Testament tombs were cracked open. And dead people started walking. And the sky turned black. And the veil in the temple was torn. But the story doesn't end there because Sunday's still coming. Back to verse 3, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, but aren't you glad the story doesn't end there? Verse 4, that he was buried, but he was raised on the third day, also in accordance with the Scriptures. In verse 3, Christ died. In verse 4, he was buried. But Paul is not finished in verse 4 with the burial of Jesus. And the reason Paul's not finished with the burial of Jesus is because Jesus wasn't finished. He was buried, verse 4. He was raised on the third day. Jesus was killed and buried, but he didn't stay dead for long. So friends, if you are here and you are wrestling with skepticism, you can call the History Channel. You can call whoever you want to call. But if you are looking for Jesus Christ in a cemetery, then you are looking for Jesus in the wrong place. Because on the third day, he stood up to his feet through the power of the Spirit within him. And he walked to the front of that tomb, and he rolled back that stone, and he stepped out of that dark tomb into the light of day. And in that moment, the angels in heaven that were weeping were now shouting with joy. The demons in hell that were shrieking and laughing were now falling down in the corner, shaking to death. In fear that the head crusher was back. And God the Father, that just 3 days prior abandoned his own Son, now shouted with authority, Son, come up out of that grave. Which is why as Christians, we're not looking for the body of Jesus in a tomb or in a box. But when we look for Jesus, we don't look down. We look up, the Word says, to that eastern sky. Because we know that someday Christ in the flesh is going to come down out of that sky. And when he comes the second time, he won't be riding a little puny donkey. He'll be riding a victorious white horse. And when Christ comes the second time, he will not be carrying a cross. He will be carrying a sword of vengeance out of his mouth. Revelation chapter 19. And on that day, Jesus will not fall to his face as the Roman soldiers beat him. But every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that this Christ is indeed Lord of all. And on that day, there will be no more atheist. Pleasant Valley, that is the good news of the gospel. And that gospel could save anyone under the sound of my voice, no matter what you've done. If you will repent and believe in Christ, and God says in his word, that gospel is of the first importance. The gospel is our rallying cry. The gospel is the hill upon which we will die. It is the gospel that we will sing about until we can sing no more. It is the gospel that we will preach until we can preach no more. And it is the gospel that will uphold this church until Jesus comes back. So Pleasant Valley, listen, we don't have to see eye to eye on everything. We can agree to disagree in grace and love on so many second and third level issues, but may by the grace of God, we join our hearts together and fight the gates of hell with the gospel of Christ. So let's stand together and let's prepare to sing the gospel. We're going to sing in Christ alone. It's a song that we all know. We know the words. We know the tune. But more important than that, we're going to sing the gospel. You see, we pray the gospel, we teach the gospel, we share the gospel, we preach the gospel, but we sing the gospel. And so we sing with reverence and awe and a holiness about us, but we also sing with joy. Because this isn't a funeral, Jesus' tomb is empty. So let's sing as though he is alive, because no grave could hold him down. Let's sing with joy, because without the gospel, we too would face the wrath of God. But we have been set free, for whom the Son sets free is free indeed. So let's prepare our hearts. Lord Jesus, take our puny little feeble voices and allow your Holy Spirit to energize those voices to sing mightily for your glory. Lord, some of us in this room can sing like angels. Others of us, like me, can't carry a tune in a bucket. So, Father, just take our hearts and explode them with praise. And take our feeble little voices, whatever they sound like, whether it's pretty or not, and magnify our voices. That'll be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear, because you're worthy. And if we don't sing, the rocks will. The pews will sing. The walls will sing. The lights will sing if we don't. So, Lord Jesus, help us to worship you in spirit and in truth, because you're worthy. In Jesus' name, we now will sing. Amen. Let's sing together.